Thank you, Freeman. I was going to get Freeman back today, but I'll do it at a time he least expects it. Well, it's good to see everybody. The weather's changed a little bit. I think we can all say this has been a, I don't know what word you want to use, a somber week in the news. A lot of stuff going on, and I don't think any of it's great. We had the Jody Arias conviction. We still have the debates going on about Benghazi. We had the terrible situation in Cleveland with the kidnapping and that situation. IRS going after conservative groups. Gosnell trial, trial is still going on, so there wasn't a lot of cheery news. So let's start today with something just a little bit lighthearted before we get into the message. This was something somebody sent me, and it says, questions that haunt me. Number one, can you cry underwater? Once you're in heaven, do you get stuck wearing the same clothes you were buried in for eternity? If Jimmy cracks corn and no one cares, why is there a stupid song about him? If the professor on Gilligan's Island can make a radio out of a coconut, why can't he fix a hole in a boat? Why does someone believe you when you say there are 4 billion stars, but check when you say the paint is wet? Why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? That one always perplexed me. Why do kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Why do the alphabet song and Twinkle Twinkle Little Star have the same tune? And the last one, why did you just try singing the two songs above? Now, I know I'm going to be speaking up here, and there's going to be a few of you back there, Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. So try to get that out of your head. If you would, please turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Again, Genesis 22, and we're going to look at verse 16 through 18. And it's verses we all know well. We've gone over them 1,000 times. And I said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, we know that was Isaac, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. We all know this was the blessing that was given to Abraham. And as a result of that, there would be many blessings, physical blessings, that came down through God because of that blessing, because Abraham was obedient. We also know that us as the United States, those blessings also came down through the blessings that Jacob gave to Ephraim and Manasseh. And I think it goes without saying that the United States is probably one of the most blessed nations that mankind has ever known. Blessings we could never imagine. And we look around at all we have and the abundance that God has blessed us with as a nation, and it is truly unbelievable. The question I want to ask today, and you can use this as a title if you wish, have we, as a nation, been good stewards of what God has given us? If you look up the definition of steward, it's a person in charge of the property or affairs of another. And I think it goes without saying that we are supposed to take care of what God has given us. God has given us these blessings. So are we good stewards of these blessings? You know, I think every Sabbath that I'm in here and talk to the brethren, and I know you guys all talk among yourselves, I don't think there's a Sabbath that goes by that we don't have a discussion about this country. A lot of those discussions, unfortunately, are about the woes that we're going through. Are we really going downhill? Or is that just hyperbole? Today I would like to take a look at this country, the United States of America, and examine three areas. Our start as a nation, where we are now, and what should we as Christians do in today's climate? I think we all know the start. People were coming here for new freedoms, for new opportunities, mostly from Europe. One of the reasons they came was for religious freedoms. I think most of us know that the Church of England had become, quote, the state religion. And they held power in all aspects of life in Europe, the social, personal, and political. There came a time, and it was in 1689, there was a decree signed. It was called the Act of Toleration, and it did allow such sects as the Baptists, the Congregationalists, and the Quakers to be more free, to have their own places of worship and their own beliefs. But there was still discrimination among the non-Catholics, and it did prevent a lot of them from pursuing such things as political office. So off to the colonies for a chance for a new life and new freedoms. But as we know, England did not want to let go. They held power over the colonies. So the Declaration of Independence was scripted. This included, we've all read it, a very long preamble and a long list of grievances that the colonies had against the King of England. I want to read a little bit of the preamble. We've all heard it. Starts out, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. They were supposed to list the grievances. And there, if you ever read the Declaration of Independence, there is a very long list against the king. And it goes on. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I was like, so far, so good. In the Declaration, God is the main theme. Our equality and our rights come from God. And when I was researching this, and just out of curiosity, I was looking at the men that signed this declaration. Were they just nameless politicians? Or did they have a religious affiliation? There were 56 signers of this document. And the breakdown is 32 of them were Episcopalian, which was a break off of the Anglican Church. 13 were Congregationalists. 12 were Presbyterian. 2 were Quaker. 2 were Unitarian. And 1 was Catholic. I don't know how he got in there. His name was Charles Carroll from Maryland. We've heard of Rhino, Republicans in name only. Maybe he was a Sino, Catholic in name only. Some of the names you might know, Samuel Adams was a Congregationalist. John Hancock was a Congregationalist. John Adams was a Congregationalist. Thomas Jefferson was Episcopalian. Benjamin Franklin also was an Episcopalian. And it's funny when you look that history would record their religious affiliations. So I think it's obvious that their religious leanings, if you will, played an important part in their lives. So we had the Revolutionary War, the war was fought, and we gained our freedom from England. And now to draw up a government that hopefully would work. Because they were all had religious backgrounds, I'm sure most of them had read the scriptures many times, and I'm sure they were very understanding of the nature of kings, and I'm sure they've somewhere along the line they read 1 Samuel. Now let's go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel. I'm going to go to chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, we'll start in verse 10. And for a summary, and I think most of you know, this is when Samuel was supposed to basically warn the people about what they would get as a king. And we're going to start in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to all the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own, chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his cities.'" Samuel laid it out. He told them how bad it probably would be if they had a king over them, reigning over them. But even with Samuel's warnings, they still wanted a king. I truly believe this group of individuals that put forth our government, I think we can safely say they knew firsthand of what was going to happen if they were ruled over as a king. So from a biblical and a personal standpoint, they could see what follies that would have to be ruled by a king. The theory of the new government would be to give the power to the people and not a monarch. And so the Constitution was penned. Now, I will say God is not mentioned specifically in the Constitution, but the precepts laid out in the preamble suggest that God's hand was in the thought process. And here is the preamble. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice." And we know our justice system, our laws and our jury system are based on biblical principles. "Ensure domestic tranquility." I think we can safely say that's a godly principle. "Provide of the common defense." "Promote general welfare." It's godly, taking care of others. "And secure the blessings," although God's name is not mentioned, I'm sure they felt the blessings were from God, "of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain this Constitution for the United States of America." Again, I think we can say, so far, so good. Just a side note, the signers of the Constitution basically had the same religious breakdown as before. And yes, they are listed in history of what their religious affiliations were. So now we have the Constitution. And if the Constitution was not plain enough, we needed amendments eventually to further clarify it. I think in theory they are all just and correct, but it did open the door for interpretation. If we read the Bill of Rights, I think we can safely say that they are appropriate. And the very first one is very important to us. Religious freedom, freedom of speech, the press, and freedom of assembly. That allows us to sit here today and worship God how we see fit, to assemble together without fear of somebody coming in and chasing us out. So that First Amendment is appropriate, and it is important to us. And if you know the rest of them, they have to do of the Bill of Rights with the accused, right to the accused, right to bear arms, search and seizure. Again, all of them are good. There is a total of 27 amendments, and time does not permit me to cover them all, but they are appropriate. And again, I think until that point in time, we can say so far, all is pretty good. So is there a defining moment that epitomizes our drift away from God? There are a few significant points, and I'll cover those in a minute. If you remember back a few weeks, I gave a sermon on addiction, and I stated that no one goes to bed on a Sunday night and wakes up Monday morning an alcoholic or an addict. It comes over time. It's progressive. It's kind of like the proverbial frog in the boiling water. Our drift from God has been gradual, but it is progressive. And I think we can all say it's speeding up. And this country, just like the alcoholic or the addict, basically has only two choices: turn around or die. Throughout this country's history, despite our direction from God, there have been some dark spots. And I think we can all say that slavery was one of those. But we did fight a war. We fought a war where thousands died. And thankfully, we had a God-fearing president at the time, Abraham Lincoln, that saw us through this turmoil and at least put us on the right path. But beside that, things went along fairly well up to and including post-World War II. We were somewhat, if you will, a Norman Rockwell society. Church was important. Family was very important. Then came the 60s. And I was part of that generation. I know a lot of you in here are also. A lot of young people were wary of war, of the history of war. A lot of the families could share experiences about World War II and Korea. And then we were immersed in a senseless war in Vietnam. The draft was reinstated, and it took away a lot of the young people's ideas of how to lead a productive life. They rebelled, and some may say rightfully so. But instead of just kicking off these constraints of war, they kicked off all the constraints of society. It became a hedonistic time. Whatever felt good, go ahead and do it. Sex with whomever, no constraints on marriage. Drugs to escape and feel good. No work, we remember the communal living. It was basically a me time for the young. Unfortunately, after a while, it caught up with them. No work meant no food and no goodies. The drugs caught up with them physically. The unrestrained sex meant a spread of STDs. And quite frankly, eventually everyone finds somebody that they'd like to spend the rest of their lives with. And I guess I have to ask, if it was such a wonderful utopia, why didn't it last? Most grew up with those ideals of self, and a lot of them never lost those ideals. They wanted the freedom, and I'll capitalize that, freedom to do whatever they wanted. They wanted no ties to government, let alone ties to God. I asked earlier if there was any landmark areas that we could, that would epitomize our slide. 60s as a whole was probably one of them. One of, I think, a landmark slide, and you'll all remember it, is Roe v. Wade. I'll give you a little background on Roe v. Wade. In 1969 in Texas, a lady named Norma McCovey discovered she was pregnant with her third child. She did not want that child. Abortion was illegal in Texas except in cases of incest and rape. So she falsely claimed she was raped. And there was no police report filed. So they denied it. She sought to have an illegal abortion, but that abortion clinic had been shut down by the police. So she did what every good American at the time would do, and she brought suit before the U.S. District Court of Texas under the name Jane Roe. And just a personal note or a side note, it really didn't do her any good because she gave birth before the case was settled. But the case was settled. The case filed in favor of McCorvey, opening the door to all legal abortions. The court's decision was based on the Ninth Amendment. The Ninth Amendment. Let me read you the Ninth Amendment. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights, in other words, that's stating we can name certain rights, shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. So they ruled that abortion should be legal, because it is not a right to be denied by people. A right to be denied by people. How could anyone read into that Ninth Amendment the right to kill unborn children? It is ludicrous. It was challenged in the U.S. Supreme Court. They upheld the Texas decision. They upheld it not on the Ninth Amendment, but under the 14th Amendment. Now, for those that know the Constitution, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment were added after the Civil War to address issues of civil rights that should be afforded the freed slaves. That's what those three amendments addressed, so that there was no, so that the rights would be taken care of. But Section 1 of the 14th Amendment states, quote, "No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law." Makes sense, perfect sense for people, the freed slaves coming out, that they should have these rights to life, liberty, and property. The Supreme Court interpreted that as a right to privacy and that a woman could do whatever she wants with her body. Whatever she wants, even kill her child. It's beyond belief. I want to show you something here. This is a bottle of shampoo. I had the little patch back here of, I guess, psoriasis or whatever, so I went to my doctor and said, hey, is there anything that you could recommend? And he said, oh, yeah, I've got something that will clear it right up. So he gave me a prescription for this shampoo. I'm almost 60 years old, and I had to have a prescription for a bottle of shampoo. Yet this nation is trying to make it so a 15-year-old girl can go into any pharmacy without seeing her doctor, without getting consent from her parents, and get a pill to abort her child. It's called the morning after pill. And if it makes you feel any better, that age limit right now is 17. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I don't know how many of you have been following the Gosnell trial, the abortion doctor. It's disgusting. Aborted children that have come out alive and have been killed. In the state of New York, 41% of all pregnancies end in abortion. 41%. Let's turn over to Psalms. Psalms 106. I'm going to start in verse 35. Psalms 106, verse 35. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. When you read this, it seems absurd, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like something out of a warped movie, that people would actually sacrifice their children to Satan. But they did. And the land was polluted with blood. And think of that today. Millions of abortions. How much blood is on this country's hands? Just as a side note, Norman McCovey, who was the main woman in Roe v. Wade, still alive, and she is now a strong pro-life advocate and supports making abortion illegal. Basically, she said she got tired of women coming up to her and saying, "Thank you for allowing me to have 5 or 6 abortions. Without you, it wouldn't have been possible." And she stated she had no idea she was opening the door to abortion being used as a form of birth control. I think we can say that was a major, major slide. And look where we are today. We're trying to take God out of all aspects of public life. We have a legal assault on traditional marriage to condone the gay and lesbian lifestyle. We are actually encouraging children out of wedlock because a lot of them you and I pay for with our tax dollars. We see the misuse of our taxpayer dollars, and we see it every day. We see the soft stance on immigration and what it's causing in this country. And because of the increase in welfare and the economy the way it is, we're condoning a slothful lifestyle. You know, we may have started out this country being good stewards to God, but I think we can agree that we clearly cannot say that today. So what do we do? You know, if we could step into a time machine and go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, would it have made a difference? If I could have went back to Sodom and Gomorrah, no, it would not have made a difference. And I'll be honest, I used to struggle with the church's stance on voting. I was active. I wanted to do anything I could to make a difference, to turn this country around. But just like Sodom and Gomorrah, my vote would have not made a difference. I've stated this before. Even if every Church of God group in the world got together, in the United States got together and voted, it would not make a difference. We are too far gone. So what should we do? We've heard 1,000 sermons on this subject, but we do need to continue to pray. I know sometimes it seems like it's in vain, but we all know that God does hear us. Did prayer work for Noah? Let's turn there for a second. Genesis 6. This is, when I read it, it's kind of sobering. Genesis 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Genesis 6, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I don't know if he's saying the same thing today, but that's an eye-opener. He was sorry that he created us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God gave mankind a way out, and he gave Noah and his family a way out. Did it work for Moses? We know how disappointed God was in the Israelites and Moses' prayers. So I think we can see that prayer does work if it's God's will, and God can do miracles. The second thing we can do is continue with our calling. And our calling is to preach the gospel. We need to continue to support the church with our work, with our tithes, and with our offerings, so we can be a light, so other people can see God's works through us. We have no idea whom God is going to call. It is still our duty, our calling, to continue to preach the gospel. Turn with me, please, over to Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We are ambassadors of God's kingdom, but we are in chains in this society. But we cannot quit. We still need to boldly proclaim the gospel. You know, Anita and I have had a lot of discussions about what's going on in the news in this country. I tried to think of a couple words that would describe our feelings. And I think a couple that come to mind are grieve or lament, if you will. Is it okay to lament? Is it okay to grieve? Well, let me put it this way. The only people I'm sure that are not lamenting over the situation that we are in are either people that are blind or people that condone what is being done. Our feeling of sorrow, of grief, reinforces our desires that things would be different. Let's look at Ecclesiastes. Somewhere there after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, we're going to look at chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 17. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Because we have that godly wisdom, we see the madness and the folly, and it brings us grief. We lament. Without that grief, without those lamentations, we would be like the rest of the country, and we would just be going about our daily lives. I think when Andy gets up here, he's going to be speaking a little bit about the Holy Spirit. I think we can all agree that now more than ever, we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'd like to close with one final scripture, and we'll find that over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we're going to start in verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Brethren, there really probably is no hope for this physical United States of America. But our hope lies in God, and He will turn our mourning into joy at His return.